And we continue on our series looking at songs that, as we've grown up, as we've listened to the radio, as we've been touched, have given us siren messages from God. And I chose a second song by Jimmy Buffett. Drew asked me, with all the great music out there, why would you choose two Jimmy Buffett songs? And I got to tell you, good answer, John. I got to tell you, I'm not really a parrot head, although the followers of Jimmy Buffett tend to be parrot heads. And I do like his island escapism lifestyle. But more importantly, I find that what attracted me to Buffett was that free life. What keeps me engrossed in him is his ballads. And so this is a ballad. It's from the same album, Barometer Soup. And on it, he wrote about a remittance man. Now, some of you might or might not be familiar with that title. A remittance man was a 19th century British term for the child of someone who had wealth and power, but didn't hold it well. The black sheep of the family. The one that embarrassed the royalty and was often sent away. Sent away so that their embarrassment would not be a shame on the family. The family continued to remit them money and wealth. So often they would go to either the United States or one of the British colonies, and they would live a life outside of the society that they were raised in, but according to a stature that they were used to, because the funds would keep coming in. So oftentimes, those people were lost people. They didn't have a sense of purpose or a sense of direction or an urgency to create life. And so as he wrote, as Buffett wrote about this remittance man, it occurred to me that there are a lot of us that don't have the wealth or support, but we kind of live the remittance life. Always a little bit ashamed of who we are, knowing that we haven't reached our potential, and feel sometimes alienated by those we call family or our close ones. So listen as Jimmy Buffett sings a ballad, The Remittance Man.
Man of death. Have you ever known someone that just seems to float through life? You know, nothing seems to grab them. Nothing seems to lift their spirits. They've got no passion. But there's always a hauntedness about them. It's not like they're happy floating. It's like you pick up a sadness. Because they're not living up to a potential or not feeling like they've got a place. They're drifters. You can see it. Their family can see it. Friends can see it. And often they can see it too. But the person doesn't really seem to want to change. They don't have it in them, or maybe it's the sense of shame or fear or stubbornness that keeps them locked in this place. Buffett puts it this way. He says, he looks for absolution but not accountability. You know, they want to be free, but they don't want to do anything about it. He makes excuses. You can't repent. Repentance is a foreign word to his very being, as is change. He's the black sheep of the family clan. He broke too many rules along the way. And that's his self-image, or her self-image. He develops defense mechanisms to bolster up his fragile ego by reminding himself or herself of former days, of former identities. Well, you can claim that you were born a prince, but you're the only one that you can convince. He even receives opportunities for change and love. But he can't quite let it in. Can't quite let it happen. An unexpected passenger boarded in Marseille. An angel full of tenderness. She gave her heart away. She was but a gypsy and he was just a stray. They almost made a miracle. But it slowly slipped away. Sad picture. Sad life. But I'll bet you know someone like that. That you wish and pray that they would find something that would spark their lives. One of my favorite theologians, Henri Nouwen, in the book that he wrote, The Inner Voice of Love, A Journey Through Anguish and Freedom, says, what is important is to keep clinging to the real, the lasting, the unambiguous love of Jesus. Whenever you doubt that love, return to your inner spiritual home and listen there to love's voice. Only when you know in your deepest being that you are intimately loved can you face the dark voices of the enemy without being seduced by them. Only when your roots are deep can your fruits be abundant. The enemy is there waiting to destroy you, but you can face the enemy without fear when you know that you are held safe in the love of Jesus. I wonder if Nouwen was thinking of the dialectic in Romans chapter 6 when he wrote this. It's a powerful message as Paul addresses how important it is that we remember our identity. That we live according daily to our identity. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the fledgling church in the capital of the empire, Rome, giving them advice as how to live in the identity of Christ. The word of the Lord, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to form the form of teaching to which human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free to regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, I would ask that You would take the words of my mouth. I had taken out the bulletin from the week before and we're discussing it. And they were discussing why we do the prayer of confession. I mean, after all, as one said, I came from a very bad background. But I've changed now. My family and my life are on a good direct course. I don't need to think about that past. Why do we have to pray every week? Others said, you know, those prayers are so general. They don't really speak to my situation. Why do we collectively as a church have to say a written prayer of confession? Another person added, well, I don't need to confess because I confessed once upon a time and I don't need to confess anymore because God has forgiven me. Well, I came into the conversation a little bit late and I listened for a long time. And after listening, I just felt compulsed to respond because of my own life and my own heart. I said, well, it's interesting that Alcoholics Anonymous have developed 12 steps to help someone recover. But it's interesting to focus on 6 of those 12 steps. 6 of them are all about confession. If you look at the 12 steps, number 1 is to admit you're powerless over alcohol and that your lives are unmanageable. That you come to believe that a power greater than yourselves could restore you to sanity. That you've made a decision to turn your will and your lives over to the care of God as we understand God. But then the work begins. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourselves. Go back over your lives. Reflect on the past. Why is that so important? Because we need to, number 5, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. We're entirely ready to have God remove these wrongs. Is that the attitude you have when you read the confession? Or does it skim right over you? Humbly, we ask God to remove our shortcomings. We got into a further discussion in the group. I said, well, I don't know about you guys, but I end up doing things that I know displease God. And there's some times when I really believe God wants me to step up to the plate and swing, and I don't do it. And I need to confess those times because no matter how much I want to be in full love with Jesus and I want further to be His servant in this world, it doesn't happen. I'm selfish. I'm tired. I have a temper. I have shame. I have fear. All like the remittance man. But God can free me from that if I focus on it. And so I go back. Once again, God, I got angry at that man who cut me off on the freeway. I told myself 1,000 times, if I just smile and let my heart be calm, it would be much better for me and for them. My witness would be much better when they read that bumper sticker on the back of my car. But it's not. To make a list of all the persons we've harmed and be willing to make amends, to direct the amends to such people whenever it's possible. To continue to take a personal inventory. Continue to do it throughout your life. You know, I don't think AA is the answer to everything, but I know so many men and women that it has been significant in healing. Some people that have gone on to say, God, who started out to be the yellow bus that was bigger than me, now I've found in Jesus Christ. I've found that symbol that I used has found a reality in a God who is living and loving. And the prayer of confession continues to be important. I was amazed by reading an analogy of this passage. It's been said many times that in our wired world, that the internet has created a global community, an environment where people from many different countries and cultures can connect as neighbors. 30 years ago, we wouldn't have imagined that kind of world. But we talk regularly to people on the other side of the planet because of the internet. But it also suggests that this net has revolutionized the way we live, also has brought to light some of the seamier sides of life. You see, there is nobody that really controls the internet. It's a widespread smorgasbord of sublime, of ridiculous, of disturbing, of downright scary things. Last week we had a virus on our computer, and it was trying to eat away at my computer, and I was frantic because some malicious person wanted to hurt and use the internet to do likewise. Little did we know that little mouse would lead us down a rabbit hole of both wonder and wickedness. And this analogy went on to give me some information. It said, like any big city or any country in the globe, the internet has some good and bad neighborhoods. These are known by their domain. Now, if you don't know what a domain is, it's that .com or .net, or if you're in education, the .edu, or any .plus that you do, that is controlled by a certain group of people. It went on to say there are safer domains and there are more malicious domains. And so Matt McAfee, one of the leading providers for internet security, went and posted the map for the mall web, mall being, of course, shorthand for malicious, or the Spanish word for bad. Do you know the worst are .com because it's the largest? But there are some other scary ones I won't get into right now. But not only are the domains dangerous, if you click on those, some infection can come into your computer, but the whole internet has opened up probably an insidious side that Mike has taught us about at various times, as we can look for things that are not good for us. Pornography sites, gambling sites, get-rich-quick schemes, certain chat rooms that are not healthy, and social networking sites that are anything but up and up. All these can be viruses and sicknesses for our soul. Paul, who never had to deal with the computer, writes to the Romans and says there is a danger in the realm of sin and its enslaving power. There are certain places on the computer you're not to click, Paul would say today. Because it's not healthy for you. Because it leads you to a life that was formerly yours. It's interesting because I've always loved Alexander Solzhenitsyn. His book, The Gulag Archipelago, I read when I was my first year in college. And in it he says, as he's recalling his years in a cell in Russia, he says, "When I lay there on a rotting prison straw, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts. The line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in it, the best of all hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil." Paul's words for this are simple. He says, you were formerly a slave to that sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. And then he asks a question. He starts with a dialectic. Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? Because we can continue to test our God, and God will show us that His grace is stronger even as we reach these dark domains. But he asks the question rhetorically because he answers it right away. No stinking way! One scholar wrote, the Greek usage here is so strong, it's as if Paul stops and says, "Hell no!" Paul is telling them that they are part of a new kingdom. He says, we know that our old self is crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is free from sin. You and I have a new identity. But we need to remember it. Otherwise, we're like the remittance man. We never seem to quite get alive. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you need to say, I'm a child of God. I have a different course. And I have a different purpose. It's interesting. Paul uses a term. He says, you will be a slave to something. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. It's an interesting metaphor given the fact that slaves traditionally don't have any choice whether they can be free or not. They're not their own master. In our Reformed tradition, neither are we. God chooses us. I don't want to get into that theological discussion. But I do believe that God's grace is powerful. Like a magnet that draws us, that has a strong part in that process. You know, I almost switched my song. Bob Dylan, in his Christian years, in the album Slow Train Coming, says you got to serve somebody. You might be a king or you might be a peasant, but you got to serve somebody. And the truth is, every one of us serves somebody. Our identities are aligned somewhere. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us passion. And the irony is that true freedom only comes from the antivirus protection program. Jesus said, I've sealed your heart. You are mine. We don't need to go back to the bad domain. Because Jesus Christ has claimed us, adopted us as His children. Thomas Chalmers was a leader of the Free Church of Scotland. in the 19th century. And he wrote an exposition one time. He called it The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said that there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity. My problem with that is the world looks kind of attractive to me. I like a lot of things in life. God made a wonderful world, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the two. Or from putting another object, even God, as a more worthy attachment. What he's saying is we can poo-poo all the bad stuff, or we can align ourselves with something that's greater. In the morning, wake up and say, I'm no remittance man. I'm a child of God. God has given me work to do today. I want to stay clear and free for that work. Because our new affection is so powerful that it can lead us to a God who was willing to offer his life for us and continues to promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we focus on what you might have for us, help us to remember our identity. And help that remembrance to transform us, not leave us stuck in the middle like we don't know what to do. Let it give us courage. Let it give us joy. Let it give us passion. And even as we come to this table, God, help us to renounce bad domains and help us to seek your antivirus protection. In Jesus' name, amen.